are given an assignment. You are to write a play, or write a novel, or paint a painting, and it is to show two things that are true, both at the same time. It is to show the consequences of freely chosen, sinful human action, and yet, at the same time, it is to show the divine control over that human action. What painting would you paint? What novel would you write? What play would you come up with to show both of those things at the same time? The section of scripture that Sheila just read to us would be a good model for you to follow as you tried to come up with that production. Because here in these verses, we have a portrayal of real human freedom, and yet at the same time, divine control over that real human freedom. I want us to look at each one of those realities. So if you have your sermon notes and a pen or a pencil, write this down. Before we'll see God's best, we'll see humanity's worst. That is one of the things you see over and over again in the prophetic sections of Scripture, that before we see God's best, we're going to see humanity at its worst. Now, Sheila read the first eight verses of Revelation 6, but of course, those verses come after chapters 4 and 5, where we see John taken up to the throne room of heaven, and there he sees one seated on the throne, and in his right hand is a scroll. As we discover in the context of that passage, we see that that is the blueprint of the coming kingdom of God. For all his years, the Apostle John had prayed, as Jesus taught him to pray, "Thy kingdom come." And now, as an old man, he is taken up in a vision into the throne room of heaven, where he sees in the right hand of God the blueprints for that coming kingdom, the battle plan for that promised kingdom. And the scroll was sealed up, and John hears a voice say, "Who is worthy to break these seals and open the scroll?" And at first, no one comes forward. And John says, "I wept and I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll and look inside." But then John hears somebody say, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." And he sees a lamb, alive, though it looks as if it has been slain. And obviously John was seeing Jesus. And Jesus takes this scroll from the Father's hand. The blueprints for the kingdom now have a builder. The battle plans for the kingdom now have a commander. And Jesus starts to snap open those seals so that he might unfurl this scroll. But immediately after that grand scene in Revelation 4 and 5, we see this grim scene in Revelation chapter 6. When Jesus takes up the blueprint of the glorious kingdom of God, the very next thing we see are horsemen riding across the face of the earth, bringing death and destruction. He sees a white horse, and since the rider wears a crown, obviously we have here the picture of a king, or an emperor, or a prime minister, or a president, somebody who has the authority to send troops marching. And then John sees a red horse, and its rider wields a sword and takes peace from the land. And it makes sense that this follows the first notice, because the first horse comes in symbolizing, representing somebody who can set armies to marching. And once armies start marching, death and destruction follow. And after war comes economic instability and famine. In the ancient world, invading armies disrupted farming. They camped on the land where farmers had their fields. They fought on the land where farmers had their fields. They stole the foodstuffs out of the storehouses. They destroyed what they didn't eat because that made it easier for them to bring a town to its knees when it was under siege. And so that's why John sees, after the white horse and the red horse, he sees a black horse arrive on the scene. And just like the rider on the white horse has a crown and the rider on the red horse has a sword, the rider on the black horse has something as well. Now, when you go to your favorite grocery store and you go to the butcher counter and you ask for a pound of bacon, he will put bacon on a scale until he has a pound. And Then he'll print off a label and stick it on the package so that when you go to the cashier knows how much money to take from you so that she might give you that pound of bacon. So in other words, scales are tools of trade, tools of economic of the economic engine. And so this black horse has scales, the tools of the trade of the market. And John hears this voice, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages. And what John is seeing is the economic inflation that comes from scarcity after war has taken over some part of the land. Somebody calculated that the prices John heard announced here were 8 to 16 times more than what wheat normally went for, what barley normally went for. So a paycheck that used to go a whole month now only went for about a week. Now this image is of economic scarcity, but the image is also of economic disparity, because did you notice that while working people had to spend so much more than they ever had to before to get wheat, and when that opportunity ran out, they went for the barley, which was normally given to farm animals. On the other hand, people who were wealthier, people who were landowners, people who had vast estates of vineyards, large groves of olive trees, they weren't touched at all, were they? The voice said, "And do not damage the oil and the wine." So this is a word about scarcity, but it's also a word about disparity. It's a word of economic instability in a culture that comes after a war. And of course, after war disrupts the economy and brings malnourishment, disease follows, and wild animals encroach upon human habitation. And that's why John sees this next horse come forward, a pale horse. Literally, the color is a sickly green color. If you've ever had a patch of grass in your yard die, before it dies, it turns a kind of a sickly, pale green color, right? That's the image of the color of this horse. And, of course, it makes sense that this be the color of this particular horse, because the rider on this particular horse is death personified. And trailing behind death personified is Hades. If you remember your high school English class, you remember that in Greek mythology and Roman mythology, Hades was not just the name of the realm of the dead, it was the name of the ruler of the dead. And so we have this image here of death personified coming and taking away the physical life of human beings, and then Hades coming along and dragging the soul of that human life into the shadowlands, much like the mind flayer taking a life and bringing it down into the upside down in the movie Stranger Things. So these horsemen all ride out virtually at once, but I hope you've seen the way I described this, that there is a sequence to the way that they ride out, the white horse and then the red horse and then the black horse and then the pale horse, because a conqueror sends armies marching. When those armies march, there comes death and destruction. Where comes death and destruction comes economic instability. Where economic instability and famine comes, there comes malnourishment, a disease. Now, with these grim images that John describes here, is he talking about the closing years of human history, or is he talking about the way things have always been throughout human history? The answer is yes. Now, on the one hand, John is describing that which has always happened from time to time around the world throughout human history. The only reason that some people would believe that that is otherwise is because they have been for generations privileged to live in a country like ours, where we have not had famine, where we've not had this scale of economic instability, where we've not had foreign invaders of any great scale come upon our land, not for generations. But around the world, down to this day, this is the modus operandi of human history, isn't it? And yet, at the same time, there seems to be something in John's prophecy, we're going to see more and more as we move to the book of Revelation, that tells us that though these things have happened in human history down through the years, there is something unique about these words as well. Not unique in terms of what's happening, but in terms of the scale of it. There is a globalization and an intensification in the closing years of human history of that which has been around all this time. freely chosen, sinful human choices, creating chaos and death and destruction on the earth. So this is the way that I see what John is saying in the book of Revelation. This is what I see when I read the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. It's what I see when I see the prophecies of the Apostle Paul in the Thessalonian correspondence. It's what I see when I read Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 24 about the end of time. They are saying that that which has always been on this earth intensifies and globalizes toward the end of time, sort of like a wave cresting up as it gets closer and closer to the shoreline. Now, what lesson should we take from this? Let me tell you a lesson we should not take from this. We should not say that it is futile and useless to try to make a difference in our world today. Now, that's the conclusion that some people draw when they read the prophecies in the Bible, and they become passive and they become inactive. And there are people today who have abandoned the Christian faith because they think that's what the Bible is saying, and they want to live a life of that kind of insignificance, and so they abandon Christianity because they falsely think that this is what Christianity teaches. But that's not the case. That's not the case at all. I want you to think about this. One day, you are going to die. Now, we can't predict the weather with 100% accuracy. But I want to tell you that I can lay money down and win my bet on this prediction. You're going to die one day. You know, the funeral home's going to come and take your body away and place it in a casket and place that casket underground if you choose a burial instead of cremation. That's going to happen. And yet, we still take care of these bodies, don't we? We still feed them. We still take them to the doctor. We still put medicine in them, or we should. Why? Well, one reason is just because we know that some year in the future this body's going to die. It doesn't have to happen this year. Not if I take care of it properly, perhaps. And in the same token, we also take care of these physical lives because we know that they are gifts from our Creator. And so we honor Him by taking care of this gift that He has given us, even though we know ultimately our lives are going to expire. Well, that's true when it comes to human history as well. Every prophecy we read in the Bible tells us not that the world is going to get better and better and better and more glorious, but it is going to fall into more and more chaos and more decay. That is going to happen, but it doesn't have to happen this year. It doesn't have to happen in our generation. This is a gift that God has given us, this earth and this life, and we're to take care of it by being involved in community service activities that make this world a better place, by being politically involved, by taking care of the earth. We ought to do that, even if we know from prophecy that things end in this sort of decay. You know, it was back in the early 1980s, Billy Graham wrote a book with the title Approaching Hoofbeats, from which the title of this sermon comes. And he went into a lot of detail about the first six chapters of the book of Revelation, including, of course, the four horsemen. And he goes into a great deal of detail to show how it's entirely possible that these types of things that take place or that are prophesied in the first eight verses of Revelation chapter 6 could take place in our generation. He talks about nuclear proliferation. He talks about pandemics. He talks about famine that breaks out in large swaths of the earth. But he spends a lot of time in the book talking about how to prevent these things as well. He talks about political solutions. He talks about charitable solutions. He talks about spiritual solutions. As it shouldn't surprise you, with a preacher of the gospel, especially somebody like Billy Graham, he says that if we in any great scale would turn our hearts to the Lord in repentance, it may be that that which will happen one day won't happen this day because of our renewed commitment to what God tells us to do in His Word. So the thing that we should not do is we should not become passive. We should not become inactive when we look at these verses. But here's what we should do. We should not put our ultimate trust and our ultimate hope in things that are ultimately going to pass away. Now, just as you are to take care of your body, knowing nevertheless that it's going to die one day, nevertheless, you don't put your ultimate trust in your beauty or your handsomeness or your capabilities or your health. You don't put your ultimate trust in those things, even though you take care of this body. In the same way, we should take care of the earth. We should take care of our political institutions. We should take care of our communities. But we don't put our ultimate trust in any of that because it's ultimately going to pass away. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews about this, chapter 12, verses 27 and 28, the things on this earth will be shaken so that only eternal things will be left. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, that cannot be destroyed. Our longing for security and stability and permanence is to be fulfilled, but not in anything on this earth, only in that which is ultimately coming from the hand of God. So our first point is, before we'll see God's best, we're going to see humanity's worst. But how can we be sure that we're going to see God's best if humanity's worst gets this bad? I mean, everything that is described in these eight verses of Revelation chapter 6 sounds pretty terrible, doesn't it? How can we be sure that God's best is going to come after that and out of that? Only because we know of God's ultimate control. So here's the second thing you need to take from today's text. Write this down. We know we'll see God's best because even humanity's worst is never out of His control. What we see in the first eight verses of this chapter are the terrible consequences of freely chosen human action. And yet, at the same time, we see God in control of that freely chosen human action. Now, this shows up in three ways: the seals and the commands and the verbs. So note, first of all, the seals. The scroll that Jesus receives from the Father's hand is the blueprint for the coming kingdom, and it is sealed up with seven seals. Now, you have to understand something about ancient times. They did have book format, like what we have in our books today. In other words, stacks of pages bound only on one side, and you flip the pages to read the content. They had books, but it was still very popular for people to have scrolls. And it was this one long sheet of paper, and you would write out the content. And then in order to store it or carry it about, you had to roll it up. And if the content of that scroll was meant only for a certain person or only to be opened at a certain time, the edge of that scroll would be sealed with hot wax dripped off a candle and maybe several different places down the edge of that seal. And if you were a person in authority, you would have a signet ring with a crest, the family crest or the crest of the kingdom on it, and you would stamp it into that still hot wax to show who had sealed the scroll up. And then at the right time, or when the right person had that scroll in his hand, he would take a knife and he would slice through each one of those wax seals. And when those wax seals were completely sliced through, then he could open up the scroll and read its contents inside. And so one of the things that we're supposed to draw from this image is that before the kingdom comes, some really terrible things happen. Before the scroll can be opened up and God's beauties be put on display, before that happens, the seals have to be popped open. Some terrible things have to happen. But another thing you notice here is who's doing the unsealing. It's the Lamb. It's Jesus who has got the authority now to slice open those seals. And what happens? Each time he slices open a seal, something happens. He slices open the first seal and the rider on the white horse comes out. He slices open the next seal and the rider on the red horse comes out. He slices open the third seal and the rider on the black horse comes out. In other words, Jesus is in complete control of these freely chosen human actions that bring such death and destruction on the world. So this is the image that we're seeing, but also notice the commands that we're hearing. Each time a seal is broken open, John hears a command. And where is this command coming? It's coming from the throne. Specifically, it's coming from that circle of strange living creatures immediately around the throne. You remember when we were looking at this passage last week, when John was taken into the throne room of heaven, he saw circles within circles within circles of worshipers, all focused on the throne of God. And that innermost circle was made up of four strange-looking living creatures. They were angelic seraphim. They had wings by which they could fly, and yet they had different faces on them. One looked like an ox, one looked like a lion, one looked like an eagle, one looked like a man. And when John sees Jesus snap open the first seal, one of those living creatures says, "Come." And the rider on the white horse comes. And when Jesus slices open that second seal, another of those living creatures say, "Come." And the rider on the red horse comes, and on it goes. So these riders are only authorized to come forward when a voice from the throne itself tells them to come forward. So we have the seals broken open by Jesus, and these terrible things start happening. We hear the command from the throne, "Come," and these terrible things happen. We see that there are these freely chosen, sinful human actions that create chaos and destruction on the earth, and yet God is still in control. But then we have a third way of understanding this as well, the verbs, particularly the voice of the verbs. Now, you remember in your high school English class that verbs can have a voice. It can have an active voice or a passive voice. An active voice is that the subject is doing the action, and in a passive voice, the subject is the recipient of the action. So you could say right now, Tom is bringing a sermon. So I'm the one who is doing the action when you quote that. But if you were to say, Tom is being taught a lesson, then something would be happening to me. It was being said in the passive voice. Now notice the way these verbs are laid out, and whether it's in the active voice or the passive voice. And right in verse 2, the rider on the white horse appears, and we read, a crown was given to him. Is that the active voice or the passive voice? The passive voice. Take a look at verse 4. The rider on the red horse appears, and a large sword was given to him. Is that in the active voice or the passive voice? Again, it's the passive voice. Take a look at verse 8. The rider on the pale horse and his companion Hades appear. And verse 8 says that they were given authority to kill and take peace from the earth. Again, active voice or passive voice? It's a passive voice, right? Now, who's doing all this giving here? Anytime in the Bible, in almost every instance in the Bible, when a verb is in the passive voice, but the actor is not mentioned, it's because God is doing the acting. You know that the Old Testament and the New Testament were written by Hebrews, by Jewish people, and they had a very deferential approach to referencing God. And so they avoided the use of his name, and they avoided making him an actor in the play or an actor in the action. They referred to him indirectly by speaking of something as having been given. Who's doing the giving? It was God. And so in this particular instance, it was God who was doing this action, and these riders were receiving the action. The whole scene is meant to show us that no matter how terrible human nature gets, no matter the suffering that human actions create, God is in charge of all of it. Now, why should we be surprised when the central story of our faith tells us this same thing? What is the central story of our faith? The cross. Isn't the cross the place where human beings were at their worst, and yet God was putting on display his best? Human beings were rebelling against God, rejecting God, nailing the Son of God to the cross, and yet the Bible tells us that God was displaying his best, not in spite of that process, but through it. Simon Peter in the first Christian sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 23 said, it's in your notes, this man, in other words, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. So which one is it? Was the cross the act of wicked men, or was the cross in the deliberate plan and foreknowledge of God? Again, the answer is yes. God is so great and so good. Isn't that what your first childhood prayer taught you about God? God is great and God is good. He is so great and he is so good that he can take even the sinful choices of free human beings and powerfully work through them, not in spite of them, not around them, but through them to accomplish his purposes on this earth. Now, if that's the central story of your faith, why should we be surprised if it isn't the central truth that runs through everything else about our faith? That's profoundly good news. It's so important for us to grasp, not just to understand prophecy, but to understand life. You may never have to face the horror and the violence and the bloodshed that are described in verses 1 through 8 of this passage. War may never rip your neighborhood apart. Famine may never be your experience, but you will have those moments when the sinful actions of others impact you. A husband abandons you and the children. Your boss takes credit for your work and advances, and you get left behind. A co-worker stabs you in the back. A friend abandons you when you needed him the most. Where is God when that happens? The same place he was when his own son died on the cross. Where is God when that happens? The same place he will be when the four horsemen ride across the face of the earth. Where is God when that happens? He is on the throne. He is in charge. He is capable in his goodness and in his greatness of taking even the sinful actions of free human choices and using it to bring grandness and glory to your life. That's the reason we study prophecy. Not just to think about what's going to happen to the future, but how to deal with what goes on in our life now. I read about a young woman whose car broke down on a deserted road, and somebody stopped ostensibly to help her, and instead of helping her, he sexually assaulted her. And as a result, a pregnancy took place. And everybody in her life said, if there's anybody who can justifiably seek out an abortion, it's you. But she just couldn't do it. She admitted in the newspaper, in the magazine article that I read, she admitted that she prayed often for a miscarriage, but she couldn't actively take the life of this little one. She said it wasn't this little one's fault. And she made it through the pregnancy, and she gave birth to a little girl, and she named her Grace. And I read that article 30 years ago. Grace is in her late 30s now. I want you to think about the name of that little girl. Out of violence, out of injustice, Grace. This woman recognized that God was at work through it all. It broke God's heart. God wept. And yet God is so great and so good that he took the actions, the sinful actions, the violent actions of a human being, and brought about something grand and glorious. Isn't God just like that? Your first childhood prayer taught you what you need to know about God. He is great and he is good, and so therefore he causes all things to work together for his good purposes. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And with your heads bowed in prayer and your eyes closed, I want to take us back to our central Christian story, the story of the cross. Because the Bible tells us that it was in that act of violence and injustice, when humanity was at its worst, that God did his best. What was God doing on the cross? According to the Bible, he was in Jesus bearing away our sin and the punishment we deserve for our sin, so that we might live forever with him. Wouldn't you want to receive that story and start organizing your life around the truth of that story? Maybe you need to open up your heart to Jesus today and say something like this to him. Dear Jesus, come into my life and be my Savior, and be my Lord. Thank you for dying on the cross to take away my sin. Take my sin away and give me a clean heart inside. And help me to learn more about you and how to follow you all the days of my life. But now, with our heads still bowed in prayer and our eyes closed, It's the reality that many of us in here, most of us in here, have prayed a prayer like that before. But we haven't let that be the organizing story of our lives. We haven't let that be the stackpole around which we've organized all the experience of our lives. And so injustice happens, hurt happens, unfairness happens, and we turn bitter. We give up reading the Bible. We quit going to church. We don't pray to God anymore. We're mad at him, because we did what we were supposed to do and he didn't come through for us. And maybe what we need to do is pray a prayer like this. Dear Jesus, thank you for reminding me again of the central story of the faith, that in heartbreak and unfairness and injustice against Jesus, your goodness to me came. And if that is true, then I need to trust you with whatever unfairness and hurt and injustice and pain takes place in my own life, knowing that even as you weep with me, even as you grieve with me, you grandly and gloriously, sovereignly work through that pain and injustice and hurt and unfairness to accomplish your will for my life. Renew my trust in you so that I might worship you and obey you and go through this life confident, knowing that you're going to show me your grand and glorious purposes on into eternity, if not on this earth. Now, Heavenly Father, we lift these things up to you as your brand new people and as your people who've recommitted ourselves to you and your ways. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.